Our scripture reading today comes from John chapter 6, as Michael continues, and we will pick it up at verse 35. This is on page 892 of the Seat Bibles, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. Please stand, as is our tradition. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen.
Shall we pray? Oh, glorious Father, permit us today to see your amazing grace in bolder relief than ever before. And majestic Son, make us to hear your voice speaking to us clearly in your word. Powerful Spirit, give us a greater assurance, having heard your word this day. An eternal and unchangeable God, may you be pleased to call whom you will this day out of darkness into your marvelous light, your commanding grace leads us to love and to obey you as we go from faith to faith, to greater heights of love, to deeper depths of devotion to you, our God. And we pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives, now and always. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. So if you ever ask yourself, why is it that some come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ while others do not? I mean, what makes the difference as to why some believe the gospel, why some accept Christ and embrace him as Lord, while others who hear the very same message reject it? What is the difference? Why is it that two college roommates who attend a campus Bible study, one says, "You know, this is exactly what I need and what I want," and the other one just says, "This is nothing but a bunch of BS"? Why is it that two brothers, sons, twins in fact, are brought up in the same household, the same religious instruction? One loves God and the other hates him. Why is one Jacob and the other Esau? Is one smarter than the other? Is one more suited than the other? Is it because one is more gifted than the other? So today we want to look at this biblical truth that we're calling efficacious grace, about the goodness and unearned favor of God, in that it is effective and that it is successful in bringing all those whom God has willed to be in his kingdom, bringing them into his eternal family. And this goes a long way in answering that question. Why is it that some come and others do not? God's work in drawing and bringing his elect people will not fail. You see, God's grace achieves his goal. Now, the traditional way of expressing it has been styled irresistible grace. And like the other traditional or historic expressions, this phrase too has been misunderstood. It's been caricatured in a way as to distort its real meaning. When some people think of irresistible grace, I think they often get this idea of God dragging someone into heaven who's kicking and screaming and really doesn't want to be there. And then he leaves behind others who really want to go. But that's not what is meant by the term irresistible. It means that God's grace is effective. It cannot be successfully overcome. It means that it is successful in the purpose that he intends. God extends a goodness and a favor that is saving, that accomplishes the purpose. And so this phrase, efficacious or effective grace, seeks to make this clear, that God's grace is effectual. Now, why was this ever an issue in the first place? Well, this truth about God's efficacious grace, it became an issue in the first place because sometime after the Reformation in that church, people began to say and they began to teach that God's grace could fail and it could come short of achieving the salvation of those who received it. Now we know there are those who can and who do reject God's goodness. You know, the blessing that he gives to people just doesn't automatically lead to salvation. The kindness of God, we're told, is meant to lead people to repentance, but many do not repent. Many do not come to Christ after receiving all of the good things, all of the blessings that God showers upon them. And there were those who claimed that even when God has accomplished all the works of grace which he uses for man's conversion, man nevertheless can, and in actual fact, often does so resist God and the Spirit to regenerate him that man completely thwarts his own rebirth, and indeed that it remains in his own power whether he is to be reborn or not. And think about that. And it's up to us to pull the switch on our rebirth. And the Reformation Church replied to this claim that if that is so, it would do away with all effective functioning of God's grace in our conversion. It would subject the activity of Almighty God to the will of man. And it's contrary, the Reformers said, to the apostles who teach that we believe because of the effective working of God's mighty grace and strength. Now, We have to come to terms, though, with those that we're told in Scripture who received God's kindness, had favor bestowed upon them, and yet it didn't profit them in terms of being saved. So what do we say about a grace that doesn't profit people? Because we see these indications in Scripture of people opposing the work of God and being resisted and opposed. Stephen, in his address to those who were as he was martyred for his preaching Christ, and he said this to his murderers: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Okay, we find them resisting Spirit. Jesus said that God sends good gifts, undeserved gifts, gifts like rain, sunshine on the unrighteous, and yet they do not repent, they do not turn to Christ. So we hear some folks say, well, see, there you have it. People resist God's grace. It doesn't profit them. How can we call God's grace irresistible if people can resist it? Well, as it would happen, as it would come about in the development of our understanding of the revelation of God and of His knowledge, theologians note that there is this, in Scripture, this undeserved goodness and kindness of God that He shows to sinners who will never turn to Him. And they also note that there is an undeserved goodness and kindness that God shows to sinners who do turn to Him in faith and repentance. And so theologians have come to distinguish these two phenomena under the terms common grace, to refer to the goodness, the generosity, the kindness that God shows to everyone, to all that He's created. He's gracious in the sense that God does not owe these things to anyone. God does not owe anyone their next breath. The fallen world of mankind has forfeited all of these blessings. And yet God blesses His creation with rain in its season. We have bodies, our blood clots. We enjoy sunshine. We have rain that gives food and that we eat. We have shelter, regular natural law, so on. That's a goodness of God that He shows to His creation. I mean, the Scripture tells us that the Lord God is good to all. He has compassion on all that He's made. But this is a grace that does not save. And so, students of Scripture have called this common or non-saving grace. It's a general kindness, a general benevolence, a love, a goodness that God shows to everyone. It's gracious in the sense that God does not owe this to anyone. The goodness that God shows results in even more condemnation upon the people who reject the good things that God bestows upon them. So this non-saving goodness of God ends up really heaping more and more guilt and condemnation upon those who reject it. So let's come to our text in Scripture. I actually had initially intended to go to a passage in Scripture that we hadn't looked before in our perusal of these doctrines of grace, but well, I just had to come back to John chapter 6. I mean, there are a lot of other passages that we could have looked at that definitely establish this truth of efficacious grace. But John 6 is just so clear. It's so explicit. We just can't overlook it. And we could go to others like John 10 or Acts 15 or Acts 16 or 18, Romans 3, Romans 8, and Ephesians 1. There's many, many that we could look at. But John chapter 6, it just stands out like a mountain peak in this issue. You know, a few weeks ago, we were talking about radical corruption. And when we use this text to show that aspect of man's inability to come to Christ, and we stressed man's inability, an inability that's born and springs from radical corruption. But this text here, it also highlights another doctrine of grace. I mean, here we have two within the same verse. And so in this text, Jesus unmistakably speaks of efficacious grace that we're going to see. God's work of saving and successfully bringing whom he will to Jesus for salvation. So let's again remember the context. Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000. We see that in verse 10. He did so with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so the word gets out that Jesus has done an incredible miracle. And when you really think about this amazing miracle, you know, you really have to get beyond just the nice story aspect of it. This is really a mind-blowing thing that Jesus did, to feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. I mean, you think about it, 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, that'll barely feed a family of 5, especially if they have growing boys. Jesus fed 5,000 people. You know, the other gospel accounts tell us that it was 5,000 men, males, in addition to women and children. You know, that number could actually be anywhere, maybe even around 10,000. Quite astounding. That's just mind-boggling. You know, can you imagine how much barbecue you would have to fix for 5,000 people? Anyway, you know, the people who ate, they realized what had happened, and they began to say, is this the prophet that was promised by Moses to come into the world? And so they get all excited. They begin making plans for Jesus to be the leader of their nation. In their misguided zeal, Jesus has to redirect their ideas about making him king. And he tells them that he is the true bread of life. He himself is the true bread of life that gives life to the world. Food like fish and bread, that helps promote physical life, certainly. But Jesus said, I am the real source of life. All life, all life. Me, Jesus said. He is the food that will cause you never to hunger and thirst again. I mean, think of how being freed up from having to eat a bunch of food during the day, that could really really advance what you do. I mean, who wouldn't want this kind of food where you'd never be hungry and thirsty again? But the moment Jesus begins focusing on who he is, the true bread from heaven, the one people who are to believe, the one people are to trust, the one people who are to follow, well, they start balking at it. They start grumbling and complaining. They don't mind what he gives them. They want food, not Jesus. And this is where this issue of efficacious, irresistible grace now enters the discussion. These people, they've personally seen God's salvation, and yet they did not believe. Verse 36. But Jesus says in verse 37, notice this, all that the Father gives me, look at this, will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. See that? those who are saved, those who are born again, those who are elected, chosen from the foundation of the world, regenerated by the Spirit, all the descriptions that we find elsewhere in Scripture that tell us about who the true people of God are those whom the Father gives to Christ Jesus. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. They will come to Jesus. Not might come. Not might should come. Not maybe they will come, maybe they won't. Not maybe hope they will come. They will come to Jesus. And why will they come? Because the Father has given them to His Son. And He makes sure that they will come. That is effective. That is successful. That is saving. That is irresistible grace. It's irresistible grace because those who come do not in the end resist God's work of drawing and leading them to Christ. Now they might start out kicking and screaming and resisting, but God so works on the heart that when they do come, they come willingly. They want to come to Jesus. Think about it. Paul was one that God had given to Jesus, the Apostle Paul. And he initially came kicking and screaming. He was on his way to arrest Christians who were following Jesus. But along the way, God intervened. He acted to change Paul and the entire course of his life. Scripture tells us that Paul had been kicking against the goads. I mean, that's an agricultural term. He was like an ox that had been trying to resist the yoke by kicking against those sharp sticks or prods to keep them in line. And it was very uncomfortable. And the ox would do that until they realized it's just futile to resist. You're not going to get anywhere. And the more one resists the pull of God, the worse things get. And I can really relate to this. There was a point in my young life, I really thought I could successfully run my life apart from God. I think that just comes part and parcel of being a young person. And I know how to do this thing. I'm old enough now. You just give me, I've been educated. And I can take it from here. And there was a point in my young life I thought I could do that. For a time, the Lord let me kick against the goads. It was a very gracious thing that the Lord allowed me to see that the more I resisted, the more I refused, the more unbearable, the more difficult life was. Yes, I kicked and screamed. Until I realized that by God's grace, that kicking and that screaming, that was really stupid. I didn't know. I didn't have the wherewithal to really run my life. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever, and the whoever is one of the ones that come to Jesus, Christ says, I will never cast out. Never cast out. Actually, we have a third doctrine of grace here that we'll get to next time, but I plan on using another text for that one. Jesus' audience grumbles. Notice that he would dare claim that he came down from heaven, verses 41 and 42. And by the way, that's a claim of divinity. And in response, the Lord tells them to stop grumbling because, and here's where we want to look at verse 44 again, but focus now on another aspect. Jesus says in verse 44, no one can come to me, and we examined that, remember, last time, in the light of man's radical corruption, no one can come to Jesus. No one has the native ability to respond in faith to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Notice, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now you put this together with what Jesus said in verse 37, you find that these are the very ones the Father has given who will come to Jesus. God draws, and those drawn come, and they come willingly. Willingly. And underlying all of this is grace. God's saving grace, His special grace. It is all of grace that God gives anyone to Jesus. It's gracious that He draws anyone to Jesus. It's gracious that anyone comes to Jesus. And this is effective, efficacious, irresistible grace. Now we have a wonderful expression of this truth in our statement of faith. And it goes like this: all those whom God has chosen to life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that condition of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Listen to this: enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good. Now I want you to listen to this: effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. And that last statement in this article is so important to get. Yet they come most freely, being made willing by His, by God's grace. Most freely, willingly. That's efficacious grace. That's saving grace. That's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. You know, the time we have left, I think it's so important that we ponder on what this looks like for our lives. This is a profound truth about the grace of God. And of what He has done for you, the believer, the one who has come to Christ. Right, with these everlasting cords of love, you have been drawn in by Almighty God, by His grace. You know, even as we're sitting here, I'm sure this morning, pondering a million things we have to do this week. This truth, this truth is the very bedrock and foundation of what makes all those million things worthwhile to do. Well, first of all, let's just get this out of the way and very clear. God's grace accomplishes His purpose. It accomplishes His purpose. God is never thwarted in His will. I know that bothers a lot of people. You mean God gets everything He wants? Yes. And aren't you glad? Because all His will is good. It's all His will is holy. All His will is perfect. We grumble about, I grumble about God's will. Oh, Lord, really? And it takes grace to see, you know what? That was loving. That was good. It was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your law. It's good. God's grace accomplishes His purpose. He will be successful in redeeming His people, in bringing them to glory. Now, we cannot change, we cannot reroute the work of God for our own short-sighted designs and desires. We can't manipulate or maneuver God for our own selfish purposes. When God calls, it's effective. And if we get off track, effective, efficacious grace gets us back on track. Secondly, efficacious grace means a person, they stop trying to fit God into his or her schedule and fit God into his or her box. Efficacious grace means a person is drawn by the love and full power of God to rely completely on Jesus. And you know you're relying on Jesus when you do what he asks you to do. If you love me, you will do what I say. I'm just struck by the question as to why Jesus would tell people who were in this text, they were excited. I mean, they were desperate to get to Jesus. They were coming to Jesus, so they thought. Why he would tell them that the only ones who can come to him are those who have been drawn by the Father. I mean, wouldn't that curb their enthusiasm? Wouldn't that make them passive to the point of waiting on some kind of ethereal move of the Spirit before they did anything? Just kind of waiting for God to act. Jesus here was offering a very needed corrective to people who had the idea, and maybe somewhat unconsciously, that God could be manipulated, that he could be maneuvered for one's own selfish ends and purposes, whatever that might be. And Jesus winnows out those who seek him wrongly, who seek him falsely. But he provides tremendous hope, tremendous confidence to those who believe him. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Something else that leads from what we had just said. Efficacious grace does not mean sitting back, doing nothing until you think God is moving you to believe. Verse 29, "The work of God is to believe in Jesus whom he sent." Everyone is required to believe in Jesus. That's his word to the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be wrong to conclude that you have no responsibility to come to Christ until you decide that God is drawing you. You know, when someone says, "I'm waiting on God until I think he's drawing me," or by saying he or she ignores the God who draws by saying, "Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Christ would have people understand the true source of their salvation. It's all of God. And so this truth about efficacious grace, it rose, it bubbled to the surface in that Reformation church because there were some misguided teachers who were saying that God's work of grace was not sufficient for anyone to be saved. "You act, and then God will act," they said. The Reformation church said, "Wait a minute, let's not get the cart before the horse. God must act. He must grant the ability to have faith before we can come to Christ." Oh, but that will make people passive. That will make people apathetic. They won't see the urgency to come to Christ. Not if the Father is really drawing those whom he has given to Jesus. They will come. I am sure over the course of years of preaching, I have said really rotten things. Wrong things. And if the salvation of anyone's soul depended upon my wisdom or intelligence or my eloquence, no one would be saved. But you are saved today because the Father has drawn you to Jesus Christ. If you are apathetic about coming to Christ, then God is not drawing you, at least not yet, or at least that you realize yet. If you're worried that God may not draw you to Christ, guess what? That's a good sign. That's a good sign. Come to Christ, and then you will know that God has drawn you to Christ. Efficacious grace. It informs us that God's plan of redemption, of saving his people from their sins, is successful. The world will be put back to write. It tells you that God is God. He owes grace to no one. If he did, it would not be grace. But the rich, undeserved goodness of God is powerful and effective to do what God desires, to draw his people to him and to save them faith in Christ, completely, to the uttermost. Grace is always, 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 always greater than our sin. It brings us to Christ now and forevermore. O God, who draws the wandering sheep into your fold, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you sear into our hearts this confidence and this reality that your grace is amazing and powerful. The kindness of God does lead your people to repentance. Speak to the one that you are drawing to yourself, the one that you are speaking to even now in his heart, in her heart, and show to them in clear and unmistakable colors that Jesus is the Lord of their life and their only hope now and in the future. We were wandering sheep who did not love your fold, and yet you sought us, you found us, you bound us with the bands of love, and you saved us. And now, because of your powerful drawing, we love our shepherd's voice. We love his fold. So make us to dine with you now by faith, and to rejoice in this incredible, unspeakable grace. For it's in the name of our blessed Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.